And as the story is being told, it was very interesting. Really one of the better stories I've ever seen on that show. And as it was going along, I was just amazed at how good it was. And it kept on getting more and more fascinating. And then all of a sudden, I looked at my clock. And you can always tell, of course, about television, and that is that shows are 1 hour long, have to end after 1 hour. And I was wondering, when it got to about 10 minutes till the hour, about how in the world are they going to bring this show to a conclusion, because there's so much yet to be said about what they were talking about. And as it was going along, finally it dawned on me that this thing cannot end after 1 hour. And it dawned on me it will not end after 1 hour when they put on the screen "to be continued." And I realized then that they have another show that they are going to conclude this matter. Unfortunately, this was a rerun. And so I decided, of course, the next night to turn back on the rerun and see the conclusion of it, but they didn't show the conclusion of it. And I realized and talked to some other people, and that what they had done was that the conclusion of this series was really not available yet, so I would have to wait and eventually catch it another time. And I just got thinking about how television has used that method, though, of telling a story and getting us hooked. And I guess one of the best known examples of that is the Who Shot J.R. back in the 70s now, but I never really cared for the television show Dallas, but they had that cliffhanger, and all of a sudden, for the whole summer, that people were talking about who shot J.R. So I actually started watching the show during the summer to find out who J.R. was and why anybody was shooting him, and then who did shoot J.R. And eventually, of course, at the end of it, they showed the conclusion of that, and that was the last I ever saw the show. When I found out who shot J.R., I really decided it really wasn't that important anyway. But as we look at the Bible, we find that there are a lot of, I believe, that if television ever discovered the Bible, that would be excellent cliffhangers. And one of those, for instance, might be over in Genesis, the first chapter. If you want to turn your Bible to Genesis, the first chapter, we can have, of course, a whole season about how God created everything we see about us. How God created the heavens and the earth and all plant life and all animal life, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and how God created man and woman. And we can see in passages such as Genesis 1, verse 27, where it speaks and says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And we can go on about this relationship of the man and woman and how God treated them, how he put them in the Garden of Eden, and basically how God simply gave them charge in the second chapter of Genesis, verses 15 and 16 and 17, how God put them there, and it says, start verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to eat and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And as you go on, of course, we have Adam and Eve doing what God said at first, but then we have the villain. And we have Satan talked about in this passage. As you turn to Genesis 3rd chapter. And as Satan approaches Eve, and verses 4 and 5, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And as you look here at what Satan has done, Satan told there, two of the lies I believe has been spoken more often than perhaps any of the lies. And one is that whatever God says, he really doesn't mean it. Have you ever realized how many times today we hear that from somebody, either from the Bible or and you talk about the Bible, and then somebody says, well, you know, it says that, or God said that, but that isn't really what God means when he says that. That's what Satan here basically did, and that is that, well, you're not going to die. And the second great basic lie that Satan told Eve right here, and that is when you eat of it, you, in verse 5, you will be like God. that all that, and we hear this so often today, that all that keeps you from really being happy, all that keeps you from ever really achieving your maximum potential, is just the fact that you're a little bit too limited in what you're trying to do. Or you're a little bit too close-minded in what you believe. Or maybe just be a little bit more willing to do something else, and then you might achieve your maximum potential. And that's basically what Satan is doing right here. And of course, as Eve believes those two lies, that we see here, that as she goes up and eats that fruit, and as Adam eats of it, and we find here that as go down this passage, that as they realize now that they were naked, and they were ashamed of themselves, and they were scared of God. And as God comes, as talks about in this passage around verse 8, as God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, that right there we can have our cliffhanger. We can stop right there and we can ask some questions such as, what will God do with them? What about the threat that God said, well, when you eat of it, that day you shall surely die? Does God really mean that? Will God simply annihilate them? Or is God the kind of God who will say, well, I know I said that, and at the time I may have meant that, but I'm not going to really do that. I won't do what I said I'll do. And we can have a time period here of asking people, what do you think, what would you have done if you were God? And we have everybody speculating what God would do, and then, of course, in a whole summer of speculation, we then have the next season. And we can find out what God really did do right here as we find that God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. And we can go down to Genesis 3rd chapter. And verses 14 on down around verse 16, where God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth his children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then the Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not even eat of it, curse of the ground for your sake. And toys you eat of it all the days of your life. As you go on down through, we find that God kicks them out of the garden, and God basically says, you will die. And we find here simply the conclusion of a cliffhanger, as we find the curse that God put on us because of sin, and that is death. And I go back to the point here, this cliffhanger, though, what would you have done? And what else could God have done in this situation? But let's go to another passage for a few minutes. Let's just turn over our Bibles, a couple of passages over in Genesis a little farther. And Genesis around the 21st chapter. And most of us here know the how God called out Abraham. Now, at the age of 75, God called him out from his homeland and told him to go to the land of Canaan. And how God promised Abraham that he would have children, or he would have descendants after his lineage would continue onward. And how Abraham and Sarah, though, did not have children right away. And we can read about all about what they had done to try to help God out by Hagar and Ishmael. And then we can find out that finally they have a child. If you go to Genesis 21st chapter, we have here that as Abraham and Sarah are getting old, that speaks to us in verse 5 that Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh so that all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. And that story right there, we might could stop that and say that this is such a great story about faith in God. How Abraham believed God and Sarah believed God. How at the age of 100 years old, Abraham had children. And Isaac. But we obviously know that's not the end of the story. Because then we have in the 22nd chapter, that which I believe sometimes we have to challenge our faith that God said this to us. Now it came to pass, verse 1, now it came to pass after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And that right point right there, could you imagine what was going on in Abraham's mind? Or at least what tends to go on in my mind right here, that here Abraham was, here he finally has a son, and God turns around and said, Abraham, what I want you to do next is I want you to take him out and kill him. And would you have been the type to say, now God, let's run that by me again. I just don't quite believe that's really what you want me to do. Is that really what you want? And all of us here that our parents could sympathize, can understand here what Abraham had been going through, that with my three children, that the idea of somebody intentionally taking them out and harming them and killing them, it's just almost amazing, the thing that God would dare to ask this of anybody. And yet that's exactly what God said to Abraham. And then the next thing amazing is that Abraham started to do it. And as we read down in this passage, Abraham and Isaac and the servants go out towards this Mount Moriah. And as Isaac asks a question about where is the sacrifice, and we go down around verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham and his father and said, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Look at the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. Then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar above the wood, upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And right there, now if television wanted to be good about this, right there would be continued. That right there is a cliffhanger. Again, imagine God even requesting this. And Abraham, they'll take his son out there and binding him up, put him on the altar, and then has a knife raised about, you can have to be continued. And we could ask the question of people for the next summer. Again, of what would you do in that situation there? Wouldn't you think that this would be a little bit too much of God to ask of us? I mean, God has the right to request some things of us, but aren't there certain things that even God himself cannot tell us or ask us to do? Because, after all, God has certain limitations. And we have certain rights before God, don't we? Or maybe how would you simply the fact that maybe God would not allow Abraham to kill his son, or maybe Abraham simply deluded all the possibilities. We can think about there. And again, you, as a parent, you think about what would I do in that situation? What do we do sometimes as we read the Bible and we find what it says, maybe how I should train my children or how I should act in my life. And sometimes, sooner or later, I may find something there that I don't like. And I believe if we're all sincere about it, eventually all of us will agree there are times that God says things and request things that we ourselves may not personally like, because if we were God, we would do it differently. But as we find that, what are we going to do? See, that's our cliffhanger. And as we turn back now to Abraham, as we see Abraham with his arms stretched out, about ready to kill his son, we find in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a lamb caught in a thicket by his horns. So Abraham went and took the lamb or the ram and offered up for burnt offering instead of his son. And this is part here, verse 14. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it said to this day, and the mount of the Lord is shall be provided. And so here, of course, the cliffhanger is, as Abraham shows, he was going to do exactly what God said. He had that much faith in God that even his own son, if God said, You kill him, Abraham would say, Okay, I'll do it. To the point that God knew he would, when God stopped him. And it isn't ironic sometimes when we think, well, God doesn't have a right to say this. God doesn't have a right to command us of this. That God did exactly what he requested Abraham to do. And that God offered his son on the cross for our sins so that we can be saved. And as Abraham says here, the Lord will provide. That's exactly what God did. He provided us with a sacrifice, and that is his son. And so that would be another cliffhanger we could talk about and tell what you can do. But if you will, let's turn over to another passage in the Bible. Let's turn over to the book of Exodus. As you turn over to the book of Exodus, Moses here again, I am persuaded to know about Moses. I have studied the case of when God talked to Moses, and when God told Moses that to go back to Egypt and take his children out of Egypt. And we turn to the Exodus, the 3rd chapter, and verse 14, where God said to Moses, I am who I am. And that was enough. As you look at this here, as I read this passage at least, I can't help but think about the movie, the Ten Commandments. And there are a lot of things about the movie that's not right scripturally, but there are certain things in that movie that really had a visual impact. And again, I thought about the visual impact of what happened right here. If we could actually see, if somebody back then had a camcorder, of course they didn't, but if they did and we could watch it, how amazed it would be at the fact that Moses is told, you go back. And you go back and you stand before the most powerful army in the world at that time. And you stand before Pharaoh and you tell him without anybody, and no army on your side, but you just tell him that you are going to let those slaves go, and the reason is because God says so. That took a lot of faith by Moses to even attempt to do that. And of course, again, we know the story about how Pharaoh refused to do that and how there came on the 10 plagues. And again, if you want to talk about a visual impact, and I've often thought about this, the night of the last plague of the death of the firstborn, about how scary that had to be that night, about how the Israelites there observing the Passover and had the blood sprinkled on the doorposts, and as they're observing that, to hear the cries of the mothers and fathers of Egypt that night as they realized their firstborn were dying or dead. And then we find that Pharaoh, of course, says, okay, you go. As we turn over to Exodus, the 14th chapter, and as they get ready to leave, in Exodus 14th chapter, around verse 5, as Moses goes out there with a nation, maybe a million, million and a half, maybe bigger, maybe a little smaller, these slaves, women, and children, and some animals crawl along with them. And as they go out there, and all suddenly, Pharaoh decides this is not right. As you go to Exodus 14, verse 5, now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. As Pharaoh goes out there, this great powerful army against this group of people that really were defenseless, that were upon the side of the Red Sea there, as you go on down around verse 13, we have there, as they cried out, actually go up around verse 10. And that is when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? And then verse 13, as Moses said to the children, to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And at that point right there, as the Egyptian army was coming in upon them, that would be right there, might to be continued. And as we can speculate about what would happen, about what would God do, should they turn around and say, we're sorry and we surrender, we'll go back, we'll be your slaves, and we made a terrible mistake. Well, they decide, well, we can conquer this nation, we can take that army, and did they decide all of a sudden, they'll go out there, and they'll fight for themselves. Will they be annihilated? What's going to happen right there? And of course, again, most of us here tonight know what happened in the story. And that is, we look down around verse 19, an angel of God who went before the camp of Israel
moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them, stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the east wind into dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, just a sideline right here, right? A while back, we had television on one Sunday, and there was this television program talking about these miracles of the Bible. And that particular program, they were trying to talk about the dividing Red Sea right here, and their account was that basically that the Red Sea was at a low point. It really wasn't the Red Sea, but up higher than that. And that the wind got the blowing, and really they didn't march to the Red Sea at all. They marched to a swamp that was dried out by the wind. But as a read of this, that's not what the Bible says, that God divided the waters. And again, at that movie, that's one of the things about that movie that does impress me. Imagine as you walk through a sea on dry land, and there are these walls of water that are on both sides, and realize that that's the power of God. That God is so powerful that when God decides to do something like that, he can. And as you march through there and you turn around and go on this passage, and verse 23, as God allowed, as Pharaoh's army started coming through that Red Sea, as God allowed the waters to come upon them, God destroyed that army by himself. Now, every now and then, we do things that amaze us. I mean, we can sometimes, as people, do some amazing things, but you just think here that God by himself destroyed a whole army by one act. And they got to see that. And, of course, that's the conclusion, how God said, I will provide, or as in this case, Moses said, that the Lord stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That when God chooses a way, then that's the way that God will work. And no other way will work. And we have to have that kind of faith. To believe that when God says something, that settles it. Well, let's go to another passage. And that is, let's go to the last book of the Old Testament. And let's just look at the book of Malachi for a second. As you look at Malachi, what we have here is the end of the prophecies of the children of Israel, Old Testament, the prophecies of that time. And this time that Israel, of course, had been carried off to captivity and returned, and they had fallen back into sin. And Malachi came preaching a simple lesson. And that simple lesson was, well, first of all, is that they are sinning against God, but also that they should realize that God is going to send a prophet. And in the fourth chapter of Malachi, verses 5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children, or the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And here's our cliffhanger, because God said that, and God made a lot of prophecies to children, or a lot of promises to children of Israel, and here we have now a time of quiet of basically 400 years. And you have to know that at times the children of Israel started wondering, why has God stopped talking to us? Why is it that God made this promise that he's going to send somebody else? And now we have 400 years of silence. Did God forget? And does God simply make a promise that God himself cannot keep? And who would this man be? And we can speculate about that. About who's God going to send. And of course, again, we have in the next season the conclusion of that matter, to turn to Matthew, the third chapter. And you find that God here is talking about the fact that we have John the Baptist coming around and preaching. And you look around verse 2, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And so we have here not only the conclusion of the cliffhanger about who's God going to send, who's this Elijah, but actually the beginning of another one, and that is, what about the kingdom of God? Let's do one more cliffhanger. And this area concerns Jesus. And as we start about Jesus, of course, we know all about him as far as what the Bible says. We can follow him from his birth all the way up to his ministry. And as Peter talked about in Acts 2nd chapter, that he went around performing miracles and doing good works and teaching the word of God. And because of doing that, we find that the Pharisees and Sadducees, the leaders of the Jews, hated him. In fact, they hated him so much that they decided the only thing they could do is kill him. That they would not rest until this man, who claimed to be the Son of God, who could heal people, who could perform miracles, was dead. And then we go to the last week of his life as he entered Jerusalem in the Passover. And we have Judas, his friend, betraying him. And we can see all this, we wonder, why does God allow things like this? And then we have Jesus as he's tried, and as Pilate sentenced him to death. And then as we take his body, and we take that body off the cross, and we put it down, and we see, again, the misery of his disciples, those who believe that he was the Messiah, and the events that happened on that day. Over in Matthew 27 chapter, we might just turn there and look at verses 45 through 51. As we do that, as Christ dies on the cross, as speaks out and says, "Now the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, he went to the holy city and appeared to many. As you look at this here, we have the Son of God dying. And then, of course, they take his body and they put it inside the tomb. And that's our cliffhanger. And that is, what about the kingdom that Christ talked about? What about the claim he made about being the Son of God? What about the claims of sin that the Pharisees laid against him? What about all those things? And again, did God forget? And what about after 3 days that he will come back out of the grave, which the Pharisees did understand? And what about during those 3 days? If all of us realized the importance, if we were there, and we were alive during that time, and we realized the importance of the next 3 days, all mankind would have been holding their breath. Because that there was the ultimate test. And then as we turn over to Mark, the 16th chapter, and that's our cliffhanger, we can speculate for forever, basically, about what would God do. But over in Mark 16th chapter, in verse 1, down through verse 6, it says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James of Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb, and when the sun had risen, they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' And when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen.'" And at that point right there, no matter what else Satan could throw at him, that Christ had proved he was superior. God proved that he could do what he had claimed he could do. And that Christ indeed is Son of God. There's a song I heard a number of years ago now, but I'm not too fond of some of these country music singers singing so-called gospel songs, but this one talked about the point of Peter. And as Peter ran to the tomb. And as Peter looked inside that tomb, as Peter realized that he indeed was no longer there, wasn't a case they stole his body, but he indeed had actually risen. He had come back from the dead. He had the power to overcome death. And Peter's expressing the song as somebody, he's risen. Can you see that? Those of us who read the Bible, and those of us who have never obeyed the gospel, can you see the fact that this here indeed is the Son of God and they killed him? And when you look in the Bible, do you see the fact that this tomb was no longer filled with a body, but he indeed had risen? He is now King and Lord of all. And that's the end of the cliffhanger. That he has done exactly what he said. But there's one more cliffhanger, and then the lesson be yours. And this cliffhanger involves us. Now, on television, strangely enough, I know people who really get upset about television, about these stories, and start talking to the TV when things don't turn out the way they think, and get upset with the writers. But, you know, we can't do anything about those shows on television as far as when they're on. They've already been written. They've already been directed. They've already been finished, and there's somebody showing the end product. But what about the cliffhanger that involves us? And that is, we're alive right now. And we're living each day. But eventually there's going to come a time in our life where we're going to die. And they're going to take our bodies. And I'm not really thrilled about this aspect, to tell you the truth. I don't like the idea of dying. But I realize that one of these days that will happen. And they're going to take my body. They're going to take your body. And they're going to put it inside the grave. They're going to do something with it. And we're going to stay there. But what next? Well, that's not the cliffhanger. The Bible tells us what next. And that is over in John, the 5th chapter. In verse 20 and 29. As Christ says, "Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And so whether or not we come out of the grave or not, that's not the cliffhanger. We will. The Bible says that. It's just as sure as you can bank on anything else. But the cliffhanger is, which resurrection for you? How about you? Will you be raised to go to heaven? Or will you be raised for eternal damnation? And this is the one cliffhanger. That doesn't have to be one. And that is, when you do what God says, you know where you can be headed. And so don't live your life. You're here tonight, you're not a Christian. Don't live your life like a cliffhanger, saying, one of these days I may do what the Bible says, or when I get around to it, or sometime in the future. But instead, make it as sure as you can. Because if you wait too long, and if you're on the wrong side of this cliffhanger, it'll be one that for the eternity, you'll wish you had rewritten and done it differently. Tonight, you're not a Christian. We sing the song, Invitation, and encourage you. If you are a Christian, either prayer or saints, anything we do for you, why don't you let us know as we stand as we sing.